While the kids are going out, you could turn to Matthew chapter 24. That'll be our starting place. Matthew chapter 24. And look with me at verse 29. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you now beginning a wonderful look at perhaps the pinnacle event in all of redemptive history, the return of your Son to come to this earth in glory and in power and in might and in victory. And I pray that this time this morning is edifying to us as the church. We pray it is glorifying to you as our Heavenly Father, who awaits that day to announce to the universe the day and the hour of this great occurrence. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Before I took my mission trip to Africa, we spent five messages looking at the future tribulation period. We spent quite a bit of time on that. And this is part of what we've been doing on Sunday mornings for a couple of months now. We've been examining what I like to call traditional eschatology, or study of the end times. And that includes subjects such as the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the church, the tribulation period, the things that precede, come before the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And we'll also cover the events that come after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, the final rebellion of Satan, the new heavens and new earth, New Jerusalem, and so forth. On Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the less traditionally covered subject of what is happening during the coming reign of Christ on earth. Right now, we just began looking at kingdom worship, took a break while I went overseas. But we'll also, as we finish that, we'll look in depth at the government of King Jesus. What will the governing authorities be like? And what will it be like living in the millennial times of Christ? But of course, to get us to that point, there's a major event to which we now arrive, and that is the second coming of Christ himself. And we're going to take some weeks to unpack this glorious future reality. And I want to just give an illustration to kind of get our minds thinking in this direction. One of my favorite music groups of all time, Bill and Gloria Gaither, they're widely celebrated as legends in Christian music. They wrote over 700 enduring gospel standard songs, including even songs in our own hymnal, such as Because He Lives and He Touched Me. They've earned all kinds of awards. They transformed the genre of Southern gospel music into really a global phenomenon. They bridged generations, and they even really, I would say, almost helped form American Christian culture. A culture that began in earnest, we would say, in about the late 1960s, that made Christianity as much a lifestyle as it is a faith, which of course now begins to get into some other problems. Not my goal to address that today. But no one can doubt the contribution to popular Christian music that the Gaithers made. In 1970, the Gaithers released a song which would prove to be among their top five most popular ever of all time. It's an extremely inspiring and an exciting song to hear, especially when it's performed live, and it's called The King is Coming. It's, in my estimation as a musician, it's a musical masterpiece. It's an emotionally uplifting, majestic song sung in four-part harmony, and it's a theological hair tangle of confusion and mixed images. As a musician, I really enjoy the song for the musicality, but the words are the epitome of pure American evangelical sentimentalism and it bears almost no resemblance to what the Bible actually says about the second coming of Christ. I'm going to take a moment and read the lyrics to you, and they vary slightly depending on which hymnal you get them from. But here's the first verse, and the music is, it's beautiful. It's somber, and it's kind of anticipatory, but it's quietly sung. The marketplace is empty. No more traffic in the streets. All the builder's tools are silent. No more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labors. In the courtroom, no debate. Work on earth has been suspended as the king comes through the gate. And then the chorus, very famous. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me. And then you get to the second verse, and it continues the story. Happy faces line the hallways, those whose lives have been redeemed, and broken homes that he has mended, those from prison he set free. Little children and the aged, hand in hand, stand all aglow. Those who were crippled, broken, ruined, clad in garments white as snow. It goes right into a third verse. I can hear the chariots rumble. I can see the marching throng. The flurry of God's trumpets spells the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolding, heaven's grandstands all in place. Heaven's choir now assembled, start to sing Amazing Grace. And then you get to the chorus again. Oh, the king is coming, the king is coming. I just heard the trumpets sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the king is coming, the king is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me. Praise God, he's coming for me. I am tempted by that song because it is glorious and it's emotional. I don't think I can listen to it without a tear in my eye. But consider, first of all, the vast array of end times events this one song seems to represent simultaneously. And I have a reason for emphasizing this strongly. I'll explain that momentarily. Here's what the song seems to represent. In one sense, it actually points to the rapture of the church. The sudden ceasing of all activity, suspended society along with the sound of trumpets, that's rapture-associated language from the scripture. And certainly the repeated chorus line, praise God, he's coming for me, implies Jesus coming to take his own. In another sense, though, it represents an amillennial view of the coming of Christ, meaning that everything happens all at once at the end. There is no intermediate kingdom. This isn't surprising. The Gaithers grew up in an amillennial tradition, believing in a general second coming, a general judgment, everything all happening at once. And the song seems to portray the second coming as instantly making all of society whole just by virtue of Christ's arrival. In the third verse, his arrival spells the end of sin and wrong. But they were very strategic in writing this song because they performed this in all different Protestant traditions. And so they kind of catch a few dispensational images and a few amillennial images and the rapture images. And if you mix those up and you're here when Jesus comes, it means you missed the rapture. So there's a whole different problem. And then yet, even beyond that, it presents a sense of universalism as well. Now we delve into the side of almost heresy. It presents everyone on earth humbly submitting to Christ when he returns. And in fact, the second verse presents the second coming as the catalyst, as the reason that the individuals of the world are now fixed. Divorced people, children of divorce, suddenly have their families mended. Prisoners are released. The crippled, the broken, the ruined are suddenly healed. And just to throw this in for us, there's even some recognizable elements of a millennial kingdom of Christ on earth. It talks about the young and the old, hand in hand. That is Isaiah 65. That is Zechariah 8. And so it kind of represents every view all at once. But there are some theological problems with the song. It presents, first of all, a major reason for trusting Christ as a social gospel reason. That you trust Christ to have your broken homes mended, to be released from prison, to have your crippled body restored. It completely ignores the idea of judgment, sin, and rebellion. There are no rebels in this song. And it's very personal salvation centered. repeatedly. Praise God, he's coming for me. He's coming for me. He's coming for me. If I could put it this way, it's very Western culture, American Midwest in its pictures. It describes essentially a classic small to medium-sized American rural city and farmland, probably very representative of the primary audiences to which the Gaithers played. But is the second coming of Christ representative of instant social justice with a slight little mention of a sin problem focused on individual salvation in a Midwestern American rural community? Not at all. The Bible describes the second coming of Christ as instant vindictive blood justice in the midst of a world consumed with sin and rebellion at the highest level in all of history. It's focused on the nations and the salvation of God's chosen nation, which isn't the United States, by the way. And it's set in Jerusalem and the plains surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Now, I said I would tell you why I bothered to analyze this popular golden oldie of American Christian culture. My point is that the second coming of Christ is not a vague event with a few details that appeal to individuals in Western culture. It's not just a general hope for the church. It is a precise event with precise details, with precise purposes, precise timing, in a precise location. In fact, I would say that that sort of sentimental, just very squishy view of the second coming of Christ is symptomatic of what I would see as a low view, not a high view, but a very low view of Jesus Christ. That he's just coming to finally make small town America what it used to be in 1958. That's what Jesus is for. No, there's a knife-edged fastidiousness with which Scripture presents the glorious second coming of Christ. The sentimental blurriness of this doctrine can, in fact, lead people to a false sense of assurance of salvation. There are plenty of non-believers who would love for Jesus to come and take over the government and would love for Jesus to come and do wonderful things. That doesn't make them Christians. It just means they want to see justice happen. And so toward that end of accurately representing what the Bible actually says, nothing more, nothing less, today, to introduce our 11-part miniseries on the second coming of Christ, I just want to give you four important basic truths from Scripture about the second coming, what some theologians have called the real triumphal entry of Christ. And so this is just to introduce the topic, to kind of give you a foundation. Here's the first truth, and this is a necessary and important starting place for us. The first truth is the ride of Jesus to Jerusalem was not the triumphal entry of Christ. The ride of Jesus to Jerusalem was not the triumphal entry of Christ. And we have to start here because almost universally, Bible publishers put the heading in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12 as the triumphal entry. And this has become so traditional that one theologian wrote, it's become deeply entrenched in the minds of many people as biblical doctrine. And it is in thousands and thousands of sermons called the triumphal entry. Now, I want to look at this in a little more depth. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11, if you would. Let's find out if this is a triumphal entry. Mark chapter 11. Just out of, for my own curiosity, all of you looking at your Bibles right now, before Mark 11, how many of you have the title of the triumphal entry in your Bibles? Okay, I rest my case. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches, having cut them from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Was this a true triumphal entry? Well, the term triumphal entry is actually a technical term based in Roman history. A true Roman triumph featured the conquering hero, the conquering general, or a king even, entering a city with extravagant pomp. He goes all the way into the city. He's honored with titles, there are parades with the bounties of war. In great contrast to that, though, there's no planning here. There's barely any planning at all. There's no grand royal regalia. They throw a few coats on the colt of a donkey. They spread out some palm branches. It builds toward what I would call an unexpected fizzle rather than a coronation. We can get some insights into this event when we consider all of the Gospel of Mark, because there's a pattern in Mark. All throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus commanded silence about his identity. He commanded demons, he commanded healed lepers, he commanded resurrected individuals to be quiet about what happened to them, to keep it to themselves. On this Monday of Passion Week, the precise day that the sacrificial lamb was to be chosen, Jesus now ends the secrecy. He intentionally and he openly presents himself as Israel's king. And he does it in six different ways, just very briefly. He presents himself first as the Messiah of Israel. He is the Messiah. He's approaching from the Mount of Olives. This is a very important location. It fulfills sacred history in many ways. King David was ousted from his own throne by his son Absalom, and King David went to the Mount of Olives on his way out of Jerusalem, and he wept because the city would not receive him. The Mount of Olives is also where the glory of the Lord had previously departed, as shown in the book of Ezekiel. But now the glory of God was returning, at least in some measure, as the Messiah comes to Israel. It's the second way he presented himself. He presented himself as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He sovereignly rides an unridden colt, and he fulfills Zechariah 9, verse 9, which predicts this exact event happening this exact way. A third way he presents himself is as the Prince of Peace. He's riding a humble young donkey, not a battle-tested war horse. This is not a mission of military conquest. This is a mission of peace. Something else must be accomplished first. He presents himself a fourth way as the God of Israel. He receives worship from the crowds because he is God. They spread the cloaks and the branches before him. And he declares in another gospel that if the people are silent, then the very stones will cry out as to who he is. It's the fifth way he presents himself humbly, as the Savior of Israel. Shortly after coming into Jerusalem, he would weep bitterly over the city, weep bitterly over their upcoming judgment because they failed to recognize that their king was here. And finally, he presented himself as the Davidic king. He was receiving these messianic acclamations quoted from Psalm 118. The shouts, the crowds are shouting, Hosanna, which means save us, we pray. And they called him the son of David. And the crowds believed, at least the ones outside Jerusalem. So all these clear presentations are happening, but there's still a profound misunderstanding across the board. The crowds that followed him from the little town of Bethany just outside of Jerusalem, they're filled with political expectations. They were believing that Jesus was about to take over and about to become king right at that moment. And even worse, the sophisticated religious authorities in Jerusalem itself, they met him with hostility, and they were already actively plotting his death. Why were they plotting his death? Well, Israel had already officially rejected their king. It was already a done deal. It was too late for national Israel for this moment in time. The kingdom of Messiah had been offered to her, and yet she officially rebuffed him. You remember that the official representatives of Israel, which included the highly influential Pharisees, they made their certified judgment of Jesus. Matthew 12, 24, they accused him. They said, this man who casts out demons, he does it by the power of Satan. And at that point, Jesus said, I'm done. I will now turn away. Shortly after he entered Jerusalem, Jesus pronounced what was going to happen to Israel after her century after century of rebellion and now the rejection of their true king. In Matthew 23, 37, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you did not want it. And here's his pronouncement. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. The judgment is coming. In fact, I would contend strongly that Jesus didn't even ride the donkey into Jerusalem, but he merely rode to the city and then dismounted and got off and walked in. If you examine the text carefully, I believe he didn't ride into Jerusalem. He rode toward Jerusalem. First of all, I think it's clear he dismounted at the gate. The crowd celebration, the Palm Lane, is clearly outside of the city. It's on the road from the Mount of Olives down to the nearest gate. It says in verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem. But the crowds began to disperse near the city gate, right outside the temple. And so Jesus walked to the temple. The text makes a clear distinction between the crowds outside Jerusalem and Jesus coming into the city with no mention of crowds at all. The purpose of riding the colt to the donkey, it had been fulfilled. He didn't ride the donkey through the streets of the city in a grand parade. That would have been the triumphal entry as he's going to be crowned king, but he didn't do that. Instead, he entered Jerusalem. He walked on foot to the nearby temple area to inspect it. It was very anticlimactic. He didn't take the throne. He didn't seize power. There were no trumpets blasting, no choirs singing, no formal reception from the city leaders. It just says in verse 11, he looked around at everything and he left. In fact, it says because it was late, he just walked back to Bethany with the 12. So ultimately, this event was neither a triumph nor was it a formal entry. He rode quietly in the midst of false expectations. He accepted Israel's rejection, knowing that he was going to walk to the cross in 4 days. One scholar suggests that a better title in our Bibles, if publishers insist on adding a title, that it should be this: The Lowly Entry of the Messiah, who will give his life for ransom for many in the blood of the new covenant. Now, I tell you all of that because that's not the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry will not occur until he returns on a white horse to stand once again on the Mount of Olives, now as the conquering king. So that's our first truth. The ride of Jesus to Jerusalem was not the triumphal entry of Christ. Here's a second truth. And I have to give you this one because many people say that we stand on tenuous ground. Second truth is this. The real triumphal entry of Jesus is a well-documented event. The real triumphal entry of Jesus is a well-documented event. There are no lack of promises in the Bible concerning the second coming. I already read to you Matthew 24 with the words of Jesus himself that the whole world will witness his coming in the clouds with great power and glory and majesty. Certainly the climactic passage in all of the Bible on the second coming must be Revelation 19, 11 through 16, where the one called faithful and true with the eyes of flame of fire who has on his robe and his thigh written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the climactic portion. But the Old Testament is filled with the certainty of the second coming of Messiah. I'm going to mention a few passages, and then I want to really hone in on one of my favorites that I think will be helpful to us. Just to mention a few, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, we see one coming, quote, with the clouds of heaven like a son of man. He approaches the Ancient of Days and he's given something. He's given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom so that, quote, all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue will serve him, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. That's a prediction of the second coming. Zechariah 12, verse 10. In Zechariah 12, 10, we see the Lord pouring out the spirit of grace and supplication on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it says, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn with him with deep bitterness as one mourns for the death of an only son. This is a sober recognition of Jesus as they see him come. One of the oldest, perhaps the oldest, declaration of the coming of Christ. In Job 19, beginning in verses 25 through 27, there's a confession of the Redeemer King who comes. Job says this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will rise up over the dust of this world. And Job says, even after his own skin is destroyed, he asserts his own resurrection, and he says, from my flesh I shall behold God, that I will see him for myself on this earth. Micah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we see God, quote, coming forth from his place to tread on the high places of the earth. His physical return, according to this passage, will cause creation to melt under him, that the mountains will fall, valleys will split like wax before the fire, it says. Habakkuk chapter 3, we get four verses of a prediction of the coming of the Messiah. In verse 3, verse 6, verses 12 and 13 of Habakkuk 3, God is coming in his glory and his splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. And when he arrives, it says he stands and he surveys the earth and he shakes the nations. He marches through the earth to, quote, trample the nations in anger. He goes forth for the salvation of Israel. In Joel 3, verse 16, we see, quote, Yahweh roars from Zion and gives forth his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth are caused to quake when he returns. And yet in the midst of a terrifying display of divine judgment against the nations, Joel also says, Yahweh is a refuge for his people, a strong defense to the sons of Israel. And I read earlier Psalm 24, 7 through 10, the King of Glory. The question is asked, who is this King of Glory? And the answer is Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Yahweh of hosts. We've also mentioned Zechariah 9, verse 9, the prophecy of the King coming humbly to Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. The Gospels confirm the ride of Jesus to Jerusalem as the fulfillment of Zechariah 9, 9. But only that part. Because in Zechariah 9, verse 10, Messiah comes to end all of war, to speak peace to all the nations, and reign over the ends of the earth. And the following sections in Zechariah 9 tells us exactly how he's going to bring peace. He's going to bring peace with war. The imagery includes battle and the bloody crushing of his enemies. Those are just a few examples in the Old Testament, but I wanted to focus on a particularly detailed look at the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament. So if you would, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62, along with the first six verses of Isaiah 63, it serves as a very vivid Old Testament preview of the triumphant return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his earthly kingdom. I want to show you just some key parts to this prophecy. I'll outline three of them for you. In the first part of this prophecy, we see the city of the king. The city of the king. Chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and their salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh will designate. You will also be a crown of glory in the hand of Yahweh and a turban of royalty in the hand of your God. And then in verses 6 through 10, I won't read it to you, I'll just tell you what's happening. We see the Lord setting watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. They're commanded to never keep silent. In other words, never stop praying. These intercessors, these prayer warriors, as it were, they're urged to never give God rest as they plead for the restoration of Israel and the restoration of Jerusalem. And in fact, the Lord reinforces their prayers. He swears by an oath that her enemies will no longer devour the good things of Israel. Instead, those who harvest it will eat and praise Yahweh within his holy courts. And finally, the people are exhorted, go through the gates. In other words, to clear the way, lift up a standard, a flag to your people to signal that it's time to come home. And so what do we see in those first 10 verses? We see the vindication of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem's righteousness and salvation will shine brightly. Verse 2, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. We see a new name and a new stature. There will be a new nickname for Jerusalem, and the regenerated people receive a new name as well. And then, of course, there are the watchmen on the walls, the prayer warriors appointed to keep vigil day and night, petitioning God until he restores Jerusalem. And so that is the city of the king. And then we see the compensation and the celebration of the king. What does he get? And what happens because of his arrival? Verse 4 of chapter 62. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For Yahweh takes pleasure in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Verse 11, behold, Yahweh is announced to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Oh, this is a turnaround. What is Jerusalem today? Today, Jerusalem is thought by a majority of the world to be the seat of all evil in the world. But Jerusalem will go from forsaken to beloved. The city's tragic titles, the name of forsaken, the name of desolate, are now permanently replaced by the title, my delight is in her, and the married one, the one married to God, married to the children of Israel. It's a picture of marital joy. The Lord rejoicing over his deep people, his redeemed people, with this exuberant joy that a bridegroom has over his bride. And then there's recompense for the faithful. When salvation arrives through Christ, he brings his reward, he brings his recompense to bestow on all those who stood firm in the faith. But then in the climactic section of this larger portion of Isaiah, we see, thirdly, the conquest of the warrior king in chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. This is one of the most dramatic Old Testament presentations of the coming of Christ. It depicts the Messiah not any longer, as earlier in Isaiah, as a suffering and meek servant, but now he's a mighty and victorious warrior. Chapter 63, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his clothing, marching in the greatness of his power. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your clothing red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my clothes. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I brought down their lifeblood to the earth. That's a serious picture. A little bit different than the song I quoted earlier, isn't it? What do we see here? We see the successful conqueror. The prophet here envisions this majestic figure marching toward Jerusalem in blood-stained clothing. And he's coming from Edom. Edom was Israel's perpetual historical enemy, and specifically from Bozra, which interestingly is a city famous for its wine presses. Now, it doesn't mean that Christ is arriving from there. It means that he's already done something there. Zechariah 14 says he arrives at the Mount of Olives. But it signifies he's already destroyed the forces around him, the historic enemies of Israel. And it describes the wine press of divine wrath. He's asked, why are your garments stained red? Like one who treads in the wine press. He says he's trodden the wine press of God's fury entirely alone. No human army, no earthly ally assisted him. His own power sustained him as he crushed the rebellious nations in his anger. And he has these blood-stained garments, the red on his robes. That's not his own blood. Many have said, well, that's the blood of Christ at the cross. No, that's not his blood. It's the blood of his defeated enemies splattered across him as a testament to his complete conquest. And by the way, if that sounds familiar, you're thinking of Revelation 19. Where Christ returns on a white horse, and before he leaves heaven, his clothing is splattered in the blood of his enemies. That's the certainty of his victory. And then we see the day of vengeance and what he calls the year of redemption. The crushing judgment marks the fulfillment of vengeance of God. And it was necessary to accomplish this, to now reclaim the earth and reclaim his people. So, if anybody says, well, there isn't that much evidence about the second coming of Christ, the Old Testament is full of witnesses to the second coming. But as the saying goes, but wait, there's more. Because let me mention one prophecy that's both Old Testament and New Testament. It's in a category all by itself. It's one that was received right at about 1,000 years before the flood. 1,000 years before the flood, a man named Enoch lived. But he's not written about until the New Testament. Jude 14 and 15. Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, also prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, this is speaking of the certainty of false believers among the true, that's these men. And Jude quotes from Enoch, who lived 1,000 years before the flood, and he quotes a judgment prophecy, just follow me here for a minute, from a book called First Enoch. It's a group of writings that was done just shortly before the time of Christ, Jewish writings. They were it consisted of a lot of oral history that was written down. It is not scripture. It's outside the Old Testament canon. But these are sayings from Enoch that have been passed down through generation to generation to generation and written down. So how do we know that this particular prophecy is exactly accurate? Because the Holy Spirit inspired it into the text of scripture. So it is accurate. So this is a prophecy that goes long before Noah and yet is written down decades after Christ. So it's Old Testament and New Testament. And what do we learn from Jude, quote, of ancient Enoch? God will come to the earth visibly. He'll be accompanied by, literally in the Greek, his holy 10,000s. It's a way of saying millions upon millions. And it will be to execute judgment on the whole earth, both in battle and then in judicial proceedings. This is exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew 24 and 25. Exactly what Revelation 19 teaches of the real triumphal entry of Christ. It's a well-documented event. Here's a third truth. And this is one I don't think is brought out enough, and I want to really emphasize this morning. The real triumphal entry of Christ is a new covenant-backed event. The real triumphal entry of Christ is a new covenant-backed event. It's founded on the new covenant. It's because of the new covenant. It is foundational because of the new covenant. And I want to have you turn with me to that famous prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9, right near the end of the Old Testament. The familiar prophecy of Jesus' famous humble ride toward Jerusalem. Zechariah 9, verse 9. First, we have the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled the Monday before his arrest, his torture, and his crucifixion. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." Then we have the prophecy of his second coming, in which he'll end all war by making war. Verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." But then we see the basis. We see the reasoning for the second coming of Christ, a covenant made with Israel in the ages past. Verse 11, "As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." As for you also, who is the you here? This is a reference back to the people of Israel in verse 9, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. These are Jews. This is Israel. And the text says that the Messiah will set them free from bondage because of the blood of your covenant. In Hebrew, by means of, or with, or foundationally because of the blood of your covenant. So here's a big question. Which covenant are we talking about? There are several to choose from. In my survey, I think most scholars favor the Mosaic covenant. God's covenant with Israel, made at Mount Sinai, reaffirmed on the banks of the Jordan River a generation later, and the rationale is that the phrase used here, the blood of the covenant, blood of your covenant, is only used elsewhere in the Old Testament in Exodus 24:8. The immediate context is the Mosaic covenant. It has a lot of merit to it. Israel is going to be saved by God here in Zechariah 9, just like Israel was saved by God in the Exodus. Some scholars go back further, though, to God's covenant with Abraham, to the Abrahamic covenant. God's covenant with Abraham was ratified in the blood of sacrifices which Abraham made to God in Genesis 15. And that has merit to it, in that Abraham was promised by God a perpetual nation, a perpetual king, and an inheritance in the land of Canaan. And I would affirm, I would say, that part of fulfilling God's covenant to Abraham must include the coming of Christ. But consider this. First of all, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, God's covenant with the nation of Israel, it's been completed. It's been fulfilled in Christ. The New Testament is very clear about that. The law of Moses is no longer the ruling principle for the people of God, people of Israel even. Hebrews 7:12, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. Romans 7:6, but now we have been released from the law. So that makes it difficult here to make this the old covenant. Also, concerning the Abrahamic covenant, I think it's pretty unlikely that the sacrifice of a few animals at the ratification of God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, that now becomes the basis for the return of Messiah to the earth. And the Abrahamic covenant, it never gives a means of redemption from sin. That's not the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant. It's a structural promise concerning what God will do with the descendants of Abraham. That's what it's about. There's only one other good option. The best option is that the second coming of Christ is based in and a necessary part of the new covenant. And there's some good reasons for this. First of all, there's a clear connection to the words of Jesus himself at the Last Supper. Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the covenant," exactly the same phrase, "which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Luke 22:20, "In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" The second reason that we would go with the new covenant, the context of Jesus' coming is redemption and salvation. Zechariah 9, verse 9, Jesus comes to Jerusalem to die for the sins of those who would believe on him. Zechariah 9, 11, he comes to set his people free, which necessitates them being spiritually set free first. That's the new covenant. And third reason, just to be clear, the ultimate new covenant fulfillment did not happen on the day of Pentecost. I hate to break that to us as the Gentile church. That's when the new covenant, the clock began ticking on it, and we began to receive some of the benefits of the new covenant. But how many of you are from Israel? How many of you are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Maybe one or two of you. But the Gentile church was graciously grafted into some aspects of the new covenant. But that's not when the new covenant is really going in full force. The clear context of the major new covenant prophecies in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, is that the new covenant is fully enacted when Israel is set free from her enemies, when she is living in peace, when she is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and when the King of Kings is present in Jerusalem. The blood is the new covenant promised to Israel to change their hearts, to indwell them with the Holy Spirit. I'm not alone in that view. There are many other Old Testament scholars who hold that view, but it's the best one. If anybody asks you, why is Jesus going to return? You can say, because of the new covenant. Because he promised that he would. And let's do one more. Here's a fourth truth. And this is just in case you haven't picked up on this quite yet. Let me just state it clearly. The fourth truth is the real triumphal entry of Christ is an Israel-centered event. It's an Israel-centered event. As we saw in our mini-series on the rapture is a church-centered event. The rapture of the church, worldwide, all the Gentiles, all and believing Jews at that time, but mostly Gentiles. The second coming has nothing to do with the church whatsoever. You know how we know this? Because we're not even here when it happens. We're with him. The only thing that we can say the church has to do is that we're coming along with him for the ride. The second coming is focused on Israel. I want to give you three-part evidence that this is an Israel-centered event. I'll give you a short list. The place, the protection, and the praise. The place of Israel, the protection of Israel, and the praise of Israel. First proof, the place of Israel. And when I say place, I just mean the location. Let me just read some verses to you. Zechariah 14:4, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem. Joel 3:16, and Yahweh roars from Zion and gives forth his voice from Jerusalem. Zechariah 12:10, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Verse 11, in Jerusalem. Malachi 3, verse 1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Where is the temple? It's in Jerusalem. Acts 1, 11 and 12, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. They return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Revelation 14, 1, then I looked and behold the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Romans 11, 26, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, meaning from Israel. The place is clear. I just think it would be weird if we tried to find a verse in the Bible that said that Jesus was returning to the earth and he's going to land in Wasco. That just would make no sense whatsoever. The place is Israel. Now, yes, the whole world's going to see him. The whole world's going to be terrified. But he's coming to one place. There's a second proof. The protection of Israel. This is one of the major purposes that he has in coming is to save his people. Zechariah 14, verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will plague all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. And we've already seen many other references to the return of Christ being for the protection of his people. And the third proof, the praise of Israel. The praise of Israel. I'm going to camp on this for a moment because this is prophetic beauty. When Jesus rode the colt of a donkey toward Jerusalem, the people praised him, but he didn't immediately receive it as such. He didn't say, thank you for praising me as your king. Let's go and get on the throne now. Because he was going to make a pronouncement of discipline and a promise. I've read part of this. I'm going to read the rest of it now. From Matthew 23:37. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." I'll just read it to you. "And you did not want it. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Now, I've read to you that much. That's the pronouncement. That's the judgment. Judgment is coming. The house is going to be desolate. But he goes on to say, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Quoting the same psalm that they quoted to him from Psalm 118. This is a key phrase. "Until you say." Until you say. I have a whole bunch of boring Greek exegetical information that I could prove something to you. If it's okay with you, I'll just get to the bottom line. This Greek construction never, ever means in any universe, any possibility can ever mean "if you say." It always means a definite thing is going to happen. What did he just say? He just said there will be a day when Israel as a nation cries out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he said, "That's when you'll see me." So if you're still hanging around on the earth, and maybe you miss the rapture, and you hear a whole lot of Jews starting to say, "We believe Jesus is the Messiah," get ready, he's coming. It absolutely must occur. And when their hearts turn and believe on Christ, they will see Christ. And there's a lot of debate about, does Christ return first and then they believe, or do they believe and Christ returns first? It doesn't matter. Yes. Those two events go together. God made a promise to Israel. In fact, he made this promise. Listen carefully. This is God saying this. God made a promise based in his own existence. In essence, he says, "I bet my own life on this promise." Ezekiel 20, verse 33. Let me just read it to you. Don't turn there. Here's this promise. Ezekiel 20, 33. "As I live," that is an oath, that is a vow, "that if what I'm about to say is not true, may I stop existing. As I live, declares Lord Yahweh, surely with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you." When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he didn't directly accept the praises of the people, but he promises to accept those praises. When the descendants of those same people receive him with humility and gladness, and most certainly the Gentile nations will then enjoy the glorious benefit of the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords, ruling from Israel over the whole world. If you were here during the Sunday school hour, you heard a bit about my recent time in Africa and in the first church I preached in the beautiful city of Hawassa, Ethiopia. They have lengthy, lengthy music worship time. There's not really they just kind of go until they run out of steam or until the preacher arrives. That's kind of how that works. A guest choir from another church was leading the music worship, just amazing choir. And the translator leaned over to me and he indicated that they were singing a song about the second coming of Christ. And in fact, all the songs were about the second coming of Christ. I couldn't understand the words. They did have a slide up, and since they repeat the same verses over and over again, the slide stayed up for quite a few minutes. So I made a decision in the moment to help me understand them. I've never done this in a church service before or after, but I took a picture really quick, and I put the picture into a translation app on my phone. Here's what they were singing repeatedly. "The God who gave us hope is faithful today as well. As he spoke, according to his word, he will come in his appointed time. We shall go to Jerusalem. We shall live with him forever." It's not detailed, but it's not inaccurate either. And unlike the Gaither song, they include Israel. The coming of Christ is the coming of God to the earth. We know he's coming because his word says so. He is coming at an appointed time. All the nations shall come into Jerusalem, Zechariah 14, Isaiah 2, and we shall live with Christ on the earth forever. These precious saints were singing other songs about the return of Christ as well. Apparently that was the musical theme for the musical part of the worship service. I was so inspired, I added a whole section at the end of my sermon from Revelation 19, and I gave six certainties of the coming of Christ. Can I just tell you this? You and I are absolutely meant to live in nail-biting anticipation of the coming of Christ. Not worrying for a moment about the different timing of the rapture and so forth, but just knowing that he's coming. The Christ that we love and cherish is coming to rule this glorious, if not fallen, world in an intermediate kingdom. But I've prayed for you as I've thought about this series, and my hope is that you'll have anticipation and hope informed by the facts as presented in Scripture alone, the great and glorious details given to us in the Bible. The second coming of Christ is the pinnacle event of redemptive history, at least to that point, and it begins the age that is to come. So I want to give you some specific encouragements, because we're going to be on this for 10 more weeks. I want to encourage you, even if you're not normally a note taker, which is totally fine, if there was ever a sermon series to at least make a few notes, this would be the one about the coming of our Savior. So I would encourage you to at least make a few notes. At the very least, I would encourage you to listen to each of these messages a second and maybe even a third time. Be intimately familiar with the coming of the King of all the kings. It is such a neglected topic in the church that we just kind of relegate it to, well, Jesus is coming and that's all that matters. Have I proven to you that the Bible says a little bit more than that? So I want to encourage you to just make this an intentional learning effort. Here's what we're going to be covering. This is a massive subject in and of itself, and neatly dividing it into individual messages has proven to be quite a challenge. So several subjects we're just going to continue over a week or two. Beginning next time, we're going to look at the actual arrival of Christ to the earth. That'll take us two Sundays to do that. What's actually happening in those moments? Then we're going to look at the important biblical concept of the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. This is a big, important concept that you should understand. And it's used throughout Scripture to speak of the reckoning of the earth under the judgment of God. Then we're going to venture into the territory of what Revelation promises, Revelation 20, that God will spiritually bind Satan. We're going to spend three messages on that. We're going to introduce his binding. We're going to show the necessity of his binding, and we're going to prove his binding, that when Christ returns, the prince of the power of the air will be dethroned in a cataclysmic way. Then we'll delight in the rewards that all believers will receive in Christ. That it's a little bit out of line as far as chronology, but I didn't know another place to put it, so I'm just sticking it here. And then we'll do the final two messages on the judgments that Christ will bring with him as he purges the world. Very different than the Gaither song, because it'll be a judgment. But it is true, and the title is glorious, the King is coming. The King is coming. We'll do our best to understand his coming as presented in Scripture and from the mind of God himself only. No other sources, just the Bible. Let's pray together. Our Father, we look forward to this journey in the coming weeks as we come to the close of the summertime and begin in the fall. What a great subject, Lord, for us to consider. I thank you for these faithful ones here, Lord, who love the Word of God and who sit and listen with intent hearts and open minds. And I pray, Lord, that the result of these coming weeks and of even today would be that we love the coming of our Savior all the more, that we pray for, along with the Apostle John, the last prayer of the Bible, come, Lord Jesus. That we see the lost around us and we have a greater sense of urgency for their souls, because there is a day when grace comes to an end. And I pray, Lord, that we would have a sense of peace and contentment. Certainly, as we've already understood, that the rapture of the church is the next event to take place, and we take great hope from that. But more broadly speaking, thinking ahead and using the sanctified imaginations through biblical knowledge to envision what it will be for Christ to set foot on this earth once again, this time not in the relative secrecy of a babe born in a manger, but in the glorious worldwide view of the Savior with his armies of millions upon millions coming in the clouds of the sky, terrifying the lost and bringing relief to the world. Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, help our difficult Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays to be lighter, to be easier to bear, and to have more of a smile because we know the King is coming. And we pray in his name, amen.